Well, we say it every week because we mean it every week. We're thankful for our worship team, those wonderful songs of worship and praise, music that gives expression to our theology, music that enables us to give God the praise He deserves. What a joy. You've led us well, and we are grateful for that. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. This morning we're going to be looking at a number of passages, beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I wanted to take the opportunity this morning to examine what the Bible has to say about a very critical and important issue in the Christian life. What I'm talking about is the issue of sanctification and personal holiness. You may or may not be aware that this week there was another Christian leader who was notable among the evangelical camp that was immediately and permanently disqualified from any ministry service. It was a situation of sexual immorality, and unfortunately, it happens a lot. It happens so much that there has risen up a website, a number of websites, as well as blog posts, as well as Facebook groups and other ways of keeping track of all the different leaders that disqualify themselves from ministry service, and it's usually the case of sexual immorality. This is such a devastating effect, such a devastating event that can happen in the life of the church. And when I say church, I don't mean just the local church, but the church universal, capital C church, especially when one's ministry has had a worldwide influence. This is a difficult situation, a devastating situation, because when a leader fails like this, all the foundations of trust, of confidence, of respect, and influence begin to crumble. The Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." And it is the reality that we have a special relationship with those individuals that help us understand the sacred truth of Holy Scripture. And when a leader disregards that, through some kind of disqualifying sin such as this, there is an immediate breaking of the foundation from which the reputation will never recover fully. Some churches never recover. It's that devastating. In this particular instance, and I won't go into much detail because I don't want to distract from the point of the sermon this morning, but in this particular instance, this is personally difficult for me because I had somewhat of a relationship with this individual, and he was really one of the main reasons why I chose the specific seminary I did for my doctoral studies. It was to mentor under him, or to be a mentoree under him. It's shocking, and it brings grief to our hearts, a heaviness. I've this week struggled with grief and even anger and a number of emotions, and we can understand that when someone betrays us. There are painful, and yet there are also positive effects that can happen in times like this, and that's why I want to redirect the attention to what the Word of God says about personal holiness, the importance of spiritual integrity, and the effect that your life has on others as you walk in the newness of life. This week was a time of evaluation for me. I thought to myself, you know, I'm pretty safe. I mean, I'm involved actively in ministry. I have men of accountability in my life, both here at the church and some extending all the way back to my time in the military over 20 years ago. I attend conferences. I've been exposed to some of the best sources of education that evangelicalism has today. I have a loving wife, a church family that absolutely adores me. Just kidding. I'm pretty safe. I have all of these things in place. And then it occurred to me, so did he, but only to a greater degree in every instance. And yet there was failure. Willful, sinful failure. And so those areas of safety begin to crumble. I was describing this to some of you, actually, who contacted me this week about this. It's almost like the feeling you might have, let's say you're ice skating on a lake that's been frozen over and it is absolutely solid. It's so solid you don't have to worry about the danger of the ice breaking or falling through. And because it's so solid, you're able to explore and be adventurous, and you grow a little complacent about safety measures because it's so solid, and you enjoy a full day of ice skating. And when you come back, it's only then you realize the ice was actually not that safe. And you were at every moment on the verge of breaking through into the water to your peril. That awareness that sets in that the safety measures we have in place really are often only a veneer that's easily broken through. That has been the experience for so many this week. The sad reality is that while the prevalence of technology and social media make these cases well known, it seems like there's a growing number of these cases. The sad reality is that it has always been the case where these things happen. It's always been the case where it happens among spiritual leaders, and it certainly is the case where it happens at the level of the individual as you and I are in the struggle and battle against our own sinful nature. And it is a deadly, secretive, covert, wanting to destroy nature. Both leadership and a normal life are prone to this. And if you don't think that it could happen to you, then you might just be on the very edge of the same kind of horrific sin. As a result of the prevalence of the sinful nature in situations like this, the Word of God has much to say about the issue of personal holiness. Personal holiness. The integrity with which you live your Christian life. And I don't mean at the outer level of our public life. We've said before, we all live three different lives. We have our public life, which is always our best. And then we have our personal lives, where we do things around family members or say things around family members that we wouldn't do publicly, and that's our personal life. But then we have the deep, secret, private life, which is always the worst. That's where sins like lust, ambition, and pride become a seething swamp. And if not checked, overflows. And so we're going to look at personal holiness. There are a lot of passages that I'm going to look at. You will not be able to keep up. And so write them down. I'm giving you a warning now. We're going to cover a lot. If you're taking notes, write them down. But personal holiness is our focus. Three aspects. What does it mean to live a holy life? What is a holy life? Secondly, what are the benefits or the motivations for living a holy life? And then third, this will be very practical, how to identify and overcome obstacles to a holy life. It begins with our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at it together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. This is God's word. In these seven verses, Paul outlines for us some specific commands that explain for us or define for us a single idea. That single idea has been repeated three times, and it is the idea of sanctification. Sanctification. Living a holy life is the result of sanctification. Let me make a distinction here so that we know and understand what we're talking about. Holiness, or the idea of being holy, means to be set apart or to be other than. So when we say that God is holy, what we are saying is that God, in his being, inherent to who he is other than everything that has been created. He is completely different than and other. That's important. He is outside, he is other than everything else. Sanctification is the process that we experience to make us into that holiness, or to cause us to grow into the holiness. It's a process. It's a process of being set apart. If you were to take an item, let's say, in the Old Testament, in the temple, you would sanctify an item for use in worship, and so you would remove it from its normal usage so that it would never be used again in that way, and then you would use it just for temple service. That item had been sanctified. It has been removed from normal usage or the way it had been used for a sacred purpose. You and I, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are being sanctified. We have been saved, and Paul says we are being saved. That's being sanctified. We are in an active process of being taken out of our old lives and being used for greater and greater purposes for the kingdom. And so we have holiness being set apart, sanctification, the process by which we're made holy. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Here is a description of the otherness of God. Some scholars have said that the holiness of God is really the greatest attribute of God. There are different attributes of God, and you ladies will be in a study about this soon, but an attribute of God is simply a characteristic about him. There are some that we share. He communicates, we can communicate. He has knowledge, we have some knowledge. He loves, we can love. We share some of those attributes or characteristics. There are other characteristics that we do not share. For example, he is omniscient, all wise. He knows everything actual and everything possible. We don't share that. Some of you wives may say, well, my husband thinks he does. That's not the case. We don't share that. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We don't share that. He is holy. We are growing in holiness, but he is holy. And so, being other than, all of his other attributes are holy attributes. He loves us with a holy love. And so how are we to be holy? This is where it gets just very practical. It begins with a separation from sin. One of the most neglected doctrines in the modern Western church today is the doctrine of sanctification. We privilege justification and sovereignty and providence, and we minimize the importance of sanctification. growing in godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks to this, the importance of the separation from sin. Chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The people of God are called the ambassadors of Christ. The church is a representation of Christ on the earth. We are to be holy. The people of God have always been designated or understood as set apart. This was true from Israel in the Old Testament. If you've ever wondered why Israel had, as a nation, had so many different kinds of laws and rules that they had to live by, it was to set them apart, to make them different. Different from everyone else. They were to be different because they were to be used for different purposes. They were to be a holy people, set apart. The same is true for the church. We're to be set apart by holiness. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, Leviticus 20, 26, Moses writes for us, "Thus, God says, 'You shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine.' If you are going to be an instrument that the Lord uses, you must live a life of holiness, not reckless indifference to spiritual matters or personal sin, but a life of holiness and integrity. In Exodus chapter 20, rather chapter 19, verse 6, Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God's purpose for the nation of Israel was not limited or exclusive to Israel. God made them a nation that was to be a holy nation so that they could then take God's truth to the rest of the world. They were to be a vehicle through which God's grace was administered to everyone else. They were set apart for divine use and special use and spiritual use. The same is true for the church. Holiness is not just different. That's important. But it also includes moral purity. Moral purity. Moral purity and righteousness must characterize our lives. In Romans chapter 6, the passage that I read earlier, Paul describes changing one's life based on one's faith. We are to no longer be slaves to sin, but rather to recognize in verse 6 that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I was explaining this to my children this week. They get the benefit of my sermon preparation throughout the week. And I remember hearing a description that has stuck with me. It was from Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial guy. I love Dave Ramsey and his material. And he was talking about how to treat debt, how to understand debt. And he said, we need to treat debt with gazelle intensity. And I took that idea and applied it to sin. What does he mean by gazelle intensity? Have you ever seen the way a gazelle runs from a cheetah or a lion? Absolute, extreme, I'm going to die, I need to run and get away from this beast as fast as I can, and it doesn't matter if I have to run over other animals or ditches or grass or water or up trees, my life is at risk here. Peter says that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he does so through sin and temptation. So what does that mean? That means when you experience temptation, what is your response to be? Gazelle intensity. That means you run away from it. You get as far away from sin and temptation as you can, because if you don't, it will overtake you. We all have a point, a threshold, where temptation simply becomes too much. I was explaining this to our junior hires. I was speaking at a youth event one time, and I said, it's like, sin is like a black hole in outer space. You can't see it, but it's there. And you're in a spaceship, and you're gliding through space, and at first, you come into the gravity of the black hole, and it tugs on you just a little bit. You feel that kind of impulse that you want to move in the direction of it. That's temptation. Well, the only way to escape the gravity of a black hole is not a minor adjustment, because then you just circle until you go into it, but rather it's a complete 180 degree and it's full power the opposite direction. That's the only way to escape. We are to have gazelle intensity when it comes to temptation and sin. We run as though your life depends on it, because none of us are strong enough on our own to resist it fully. And that's just the truth of it. Romans 6, verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. When you give into it, there is an ownership, a reigning control that it has over you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Let me repeat a key word here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The key point here, holiness primarily begins with removal. Just like you take a common, ordinary, used item and you remove it from its context for sacred purposes, holiness for us requires removal of those sinful things in our lives that would cause defilement. It's removal and it's restraint. To summarize that then, holiness is moral purity. It's spiritual purity. It is sanctification, which is the process of being set apart. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, God has given you abilities, gifts, talents, ideas to be used for His kingdom. And so, in light of that, we are to cleanse our lives so that we can be faithfully used for the kingdom. What a joy that is. You say, well, how do we do it? How do we do it? That's where it gets, again, super practical. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. I cannot emphasize how important this is for all of us, especially, I would say, especially for young people who are feeling the ebb and flow of life and culture and who are trying to figure out where they are in life. Trying to figure out how can we, in such a corrupt culture we live in, how can we possibly have any hope of living a righteous life, a moral life? You don't have to look for information to find you. I've said before, I know the marriage divorce history of certain celebrities that I care nothing about, because it just comes at us. So how can we have any hope? Romans 12. The first step is to realize that it begins in your mind. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. That is holiness. That is sanctification. That's a righteous life. Living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so a life lived in the newness of life is an act of worship. How do you do this? Number two, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It begins in the mind. Listen, in life, your body will struggle with the sins that your mind dwells on. That's just the truth of it. Whether it's sins in the past, in your memories, or whether it's the garbage we allow ourselves to be exposed to right now, whatever sinful influences you allow into your mind, you are going to struggle with those. You're going to be tempted by those. You are reducing your ability to resist. That threshold that we have where everybody will eventually fall, when you allow garbage in your mind, you're moving that threshold closer and closer and closer to where you're at. Nobody, like this man that I referred to, nobody begins with adultery. It begins with entertaining ideas. It begins with allowing salacious or ungodly ideas to ferment in our minds. And when we think about them long enough, then our emotions begin to become affected by our thoughts. And when our emotions get on board with the thoughts we're having, now the physical restraints that we would normally have in place begin to be diminished. And it's like a kind of intoxication. It removes your inhibitions. When your mind has already been there, and now your heart and emotions have already explored it, your inhibitions are paralyzed. And your God-given conscience and the spirit within you that says, stop, no, it's wrong, effectively becomes silenced as you harden your own heart by not protecting your mind. What are you watching on your phone? What are you reading? What are you being entertained by? Are you being entertained by the things that Christ has died for? I mean, we need to take stock and not allow the false veneer of safety and security that we think we have blind us to the danger we could be in. It begins with the mind. Paul makes a connection, a direct connection in this passage between what goes on in your mind and a life that is pleasing in service to Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we are to lay aside, in reference to our former conduct, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When I first became a Christian decades ago, I remember the Christian leader that I came to Christ under, he said, listen, very simple idea, gigo. And I said, gigo? What is gigo? He said, well, it's an acronym. It's not a word. It's an acronym, G-I-G-O. If you want to be faithful in your Christian life, remember this. And I said, well, what does the acronym stand for? And he says, garbage in, garbage out. That's it. You put garbage in your mind, you are going to live in a struggle with that garbage. Be renewed in your mind. And it's not just the removal of garbage, but it's the replacement of the garbage with what is pleasing to Him. In Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Consider these things. We remove the garbage and we replace that with what is pure and right and lovely and dignified and excellent and worthy of praise. Begins in the mind. We live in a sensory overloaded, entertainment dominated world. And so we have to take drastic action. Gazelle intensity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we can't trust ourselves. We can't let our minds wander. I forget who was telling me this. Someone said this is like their life verse. They've memorized this and they tell themselves this all the time. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are to tear down every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I love that word. When I was a police officer, I used to take people captive. I would take them captive through handcuffs and sometimes even other restraints, which is kind of a lot of fun. I won't get into that, but the idea was, is once I had them, they're not going anywhere. They're not free to do anything of their own accord. We are to take our thoughts captive. We are to arrest those sinful thoughts so that they can't do anything on their own. I mean, the language is just so extreme that Paul goes to. There's no indifference here. There's no apathy. There's intensity. There's extreme language. Take our thoughts captive. Secondly, prayer and communion. Prayer and communion. This is just absolutely essential. I mean, it should almost go without saying, but we need to say it often. If the Word of God was the mind of God, then your prayer life is His heart, if I could put it that way. We get to know the will of God through His Word, and I think we come to His heart through prayer. As a former police officer, it's easy, because of the line of work, to develop a kind of us versus them mentality. That's easy. In fact, when you get out of Police Basic Academy for Portland, we had to go to another academy, was twice as long as the same length as the state academy. And so by the time you finish all this training, defensive tactics, fighting, guns, all this stuff, you just feel like you're going to step out on the street and a ninja's going to pop out everywhere. And you just have to be ready at all times for the ninjas to come out everywhere. And it can create a kind of us versus them mentality. And that was true for me in the first few years until God pressed upon my heart the need to pray. To pray. Pray for those people. I used to pray for as many people as I could. This is just personal experience. I'd drive behind a car and I would pray, Lord, help them get home safe. And if they don't know you, bring Christians into their lives. And I'm praying for them. They're praying I don't pull them over. I'm returning the favor. Praying. It has a way of softening our hearts to the heart of God. The heart of God that loves. And the heart of God that wants to redeem. Amen. We need to be in prayer. And when you have your heart in tune with God's heart, then the way He feels about sin, you will feel, and it will not be appealing to you, but appalling to you. Prayer is the heart. Prayer is the power of the Christian life. I really believe this. Prayer is the fuel. It's the energy. John Piper said that when we pray, for those of you who are electricians or know anything about this, it's like taking a wire and splicing it to a lightning bolt from heaven. The idea is that it energizes the Christian life. That was Jesus' example. In James chapter 5, we're given a glimpse, verse 6 of chapter 5 of the power, he says, James chapter 5, verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous man, and he does not resist you." That's not the passage I'm thinking about. The passage I'm thinking about is the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. In some kind of mysterious, God-ordained way, he has his predetermined plan and will that was determined before the foundation of the world, and then included in the accomplishment of that will to use our prayers. So we have to pray. You cannot resist temptation, no matter how much theology you know or how good of a preacher you are, if your heart is not in line with his through prayer. 1 Peter 3:12, Philippians 4:6 through 7, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The idea here is we confess through prayer, in prayer. Prayer is communication with God. We are to be a praying people. Thirdly, we are to be a people of genuine repentance. How do we understand repentance? It is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's just the simple way to understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it's a picture of godly repentance. "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." I'll just, for the sake of time, skip through the rest of these. We are to be those who live lives that produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I may have been out of order on that, but that's the fruit of the Spirit. Why is it called fruit? It's because of what the Spirit produces. I don't know what a tree is until it produces fruit. I could not tell you the difference between an almond tree or an apple tree or an orange tree, but when they produce fruit, then I know which is which, and the orange tree is the best. That's obvious. That's fruit. Cultivating humility. We have to cultivate humility, that idea that our way is not the right way only, and it's not the only way. Fellowship, accountability, and serving and forgiving. What are the motivations? Second point. We may go a little long. Second point, motivations or benefits of living a holy life. Number one, it is a reflection of God's character. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that I read, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct." So it's a reflection of God's character. So the church is the place where the glory of God is manifested to the world. You have the general revelation of God where he displays his power and his presence and his authority through what has been created. But then you have the very specific kind of revelation that the world has as it looks at the church and sees a transformed people. We're to be a transformed people because that transformation speaks to the energizing, sanctifying work of the Spirit. We're a reflection of God's character. It's also evidence of genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 15. "And he died for us all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." A transformed life is evidence of a transformed heart. It's It's evidence of your love for God. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." This is the love of God. Do you love God? Prove it. Do you love him? Demonstrate it. Keep his commandments. It produces fellowship with God. We've already looked at that. Here's another aspect that I think isn't often communicated with as much intensity as it should be, and that is the fact that a righteous life is a protection against temporal consequences. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then positionally, you are in him forever. Nothing can change that, not even your sin. Nothing can change that. However, there does exist temporal consequences that correlate to your sin in this life. If you hurt someone, you will have an estranged relationship with them. A life of holiness protects us from those consequences, which means that a sanctified life is not a life of restriction. It is a life of blessing that is protected from personal sin. God says, I want you to live in this way. I want you to live with holiness. And guess what? If you do that, you'll enjoy the best of life. You'll live without guilt, without shame. You'll live with forgiveness. You'll live with a constant reminder of his mercy. Third point, identifying and overcoming obstacles. What are the obstacles? Number one, the flesh. That's a reference to our sinful natures. We are by nature sinners. We are not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. We are by nature sinners. David writes that in sin my mother conceived me. He's not describing something illegitimate on her part. He's saying that in the process of my creation in the womb, sin was present. I love to use the analogy of my children. They all have blue or bluish eyes because I have blue eyes. They have inherited that from me. When Adam and Eve sinned, their natures were changed, and that nature has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. It's just a matter of spiritual inheritance. And so we have to fight against our sinful nature. You know, to give you an illustration, maybe so you can see this on what this would look like. Let's say you were awarded by the governor of the state a year-long period where no police officer was allowed to pull you over for any reason. Okay, just, wouldn't that be nice? We know how cops are, right? That would be nice. Would that freedom and blessing, would that endear you to the state so that you would better obey its laws? Or would you say, I can do whatever I want, I'm going to take advantage of this? Sinful nature. We've been given freedom. We've been given relief from sin. Our sinful natures want us to take advantage. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul describes how that sinful nature has been passed down to the degree that by the time he gets to Romans chapter 7, in verse 18, that sinful nature is so widespread, the true pandemic, says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, my redeemed nature wants to do the good, but the working out of it is not there. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not. How many times have you come to that point where you've said to yourself, why did I do this again? Why do I keep coming back to this? Why, like the dog that returns to its vomit, I know everything about this is bad and wrong and unhealthy for me, unhealthy for my relationship, and yet I just come back to it. Sin nature. Sin nature. Well, if that weren't bad enough, along with the sin nature, we have to deal with the world. And when the Bible describes the world, what he's talking about are the corrupt systems and values and practices of society. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan, which is a word that means enemy, it's not his name. We actually don't have the fallen angel's name given to us. Satan, the enemy, and satanic forces are all working together through various systems to create distraction, rejection on our parts. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everything that has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming of the world, our faith. Our faith overcomes the world. So we have the problem, the whole world lies in the evil one, but to overcome that is our faith. We have the flesh, the world, Satan. Here's one that hits really home: laziness and complacency. It's laziness and complacency. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves but gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched. What's the missing component here? Effort. It's easy to crave, but with no effort, you get nothing. But the soul of the diligent, or the disciplined, or the one who makes the effort, is enriched. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. If you struggle with hope or a confidence, or you struggle with assurance, well, show the same level of diligence so that you may not become dull. Some translations will say sluggish. That's how I feel just about every morning getting out of bed. Sluggish. I don't want to move. How do we overcome that? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 8, for bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. We are to discipline ourselves. We have a spiritual condition. You cannot overcome that spiritual condition without spiritual discipline. Discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says we are to lay aside every hindrance or encumbrance. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. When I was in, I mentioned police training. When I was in training, they had a drill we had to do. And it was to run up a hill and then take someone into custody who was resisting. It was a pretty big hill. Now you may love running up hills. I hate running up hills. I hate it. I hate doing it. In this particular drill, it was just in shorts and a shirt, like PT gear, physical training gear. And we had to run up the hill, and it was a lengthy hill, and you sort of barely made it up to the top because you were supposed to sprint. And then when you get up there, you had to struggle with the guy. You had to, you know, he's resisting. If he had resisted hard, he would have just destroyed you because you're gassed and winded. But you had to take him into custody. And all of us were able to do that, as difficult as it was. And then we had part two of the drill where we came down to the bottom of the hill, and then they made you put on all your police gear, which is about 30 to 35 pounds. Half of us didn't even make it up the hill. I won't say if I was involved in that half or not. We were hindered. We were encumbered. We had this extra weight holding us down. What kind of weight do you have spiritually holding you down? Is it pride? My way's got to be the way. My way. Is it bitterness? Well, I just can't forgive that person. I just can't forgive that person. We can agree to disagree, but is it lust? A wandering eye? What spiritual encumbrances do you have? Do you know that the Lord is calling on you to take stock and inventory so that you can faithfully repent, confess, and then live with freedom? Laziness and complacency. Lay aside every hindrance. To wrap this up, when it comes to the issue of personal holiness and integrity, some of you need to be encouraged, and so I want to encourage you. All that lies in wait for your life of holiness is a life of blessing, communion, joy, and fellowship with the church, with God. That's what lies in wait, a life of blessing. And I want to encourage you, think deeply about your lives. Remove and restrain those things that would seek to enslave you. I want to encourage you. Some of you need to be exhorted. In other words, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things. For crying out loud, what's it going to take for you to grow up spiritually? Enough is enough. Please hear my shepherding heart of love when I say this. Some of us need to be encouraged. Some of us, like me, need to be exhorted. I need to be exhorted. Enough is enough. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know, ultimately, everyone has a point of failure. If you think it can't happen to you, you're closer to that than you realize. Pride has pushed you to the brink of that point. Everyone has the potential to fail you. We experienced that this week. Spiritual leaders, mentors, guides, friends, family, spouses, children, everyone has the potential to fail you. Everyone. Hear this. The Lord will never fail you. The Lord will never fail you. He will always keep His word to you, to protect you, to strengthen you, to hear your prayers, He will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. The Lord will never give up on you. No matter how far into sin you've gone, the Lord will never give up on you. He will always welcome you back. He will always hear your prayers. He will always show you His love. He will never leave you. Even in godly discipline, His love is manifested to you to bring you back on the right path. The Lord will never leave or abandon you. Isn't that worth living for? Isn't He worth living for? Let's live for Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word and Your promises. We thank You for the grace that You have shown to us despite our failures and the filthy things that we get ourselves into. We thank You that You accept our repentance, our confession. All we can do is thank You. You've given us everything. We deserve nothing. You've given us everything. We deserve hell and death and punishment and consequence, but You've offered life and joy and peace and fellowship with You. We live lives of indifference to Your standards and truth, and You constantly show immeasurable mercy and welcome if we but turn to Christ. Father, help us. Help us to live lives of holiness in joy that You would be glorified among us. We love You. And we love You. And we love You. And You have given us love. Thank You, Father, for Your everlasting love and commitment that You will never leave us. Help us to bring honor to Christ through a life of transformation and holiness so that You would receive the glory You deserve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.